We'll hear from Brother Jerry Leslie on a cleansed sanctuary.
Thank you, Brother Jim. First of all, I'd like to bring you the love and greetings of my wife, Sister Sharon, one remembered to each of you. Many of you she knows, some of you she does not. Also, our class in Vancouver, Washington, wanted to be remembered to you, and the brethren in the Portland, Oregon, Vancouver area sent their love. Also, our class has a convention coming up in October, October 29, 30, and 31, and we'd like to extend an invitation to you. It's a study convention, and we have three topics for consideration over those days: patiently enduring our trials, tabernacle shadows, and the Great Pyramid. Mentioning the Great Pyramid also, our class has undertaken a project of reprinting the Edgar writings, Brother Morton and Brother John Edgar, on the pyramid and other biblical writings. If some of you have not heard of the availability of those books, there is a form letter on the book table, and you're welcome to it. We expect the books will be available at the end of this month. Brethren, today we wish to pay tribute to our heritage of truth. We will do this by tracing the course of endurance with which the truth has come to us, and it requires a mental travel in time. The scene is set in Daniel's vision when he was in Babylon. Speaking of the little horn that supplanted the four horns on the head of the Grecian goat, he says in Daniel 8, 10 through 14, "And it waxed great, even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground, and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away. And the place of his sanctuary was cast down, and an host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, How long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And he said unto me, Unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed." We see here Daniel's great concern for the sanctuary class and the host. The sanctuary is that which is consecrated, dedicated, holy. That is God's faithful, the bride, the little flock. The host finds it setting in the realm of the symbolic heavens, the nominal church, Christendom. Prior to these words, we see with Daniel a two-horned ram and a one-horned goat doing battle. The goat breaks the two horns of the ram and tramples him. This one horn of the goat is replaced by four others. Out of these comes this little horn that causes Daniel so much distress. The interpretation of these things involves the history of nations. This is the purpose of Brother Russell's chart on page 131 of Volume 3. The two horns of the ram are the kings of Media and Persia. Verse 20 of this Daniel 8. The one-horned goat is the king of Greece. Verse 21. We have all heard the expression, the Grecian goat. This one horn is the first king, Alexander the Great. His death is pictured as the horn being broken in verse 22. Four of his generals assume territorial rule in his stead, but not in his power as a dictator. Daniel 11, 3 and 4 also tells of Alexander and his generals. theirs was a republic. It was out of these powers, and particularly Cassander's original territory, that this little horn grows to superiority, the one that cast down the truth, the one that took away the continual sacrifice and cast down the base of the sanctuary, the one that usurped the title Prince of the Host, Daniel 8:11. Verses 23 through 25 of this chapter partly interpret these matters, but history itself is very clear. Rome, as one of their territories in the four powers, rose to universal power. It was not an external power coming in to conquer, but one gradually rising to supremacy, and so is pictured as coming up among the others. Daniel is informed how long it would be that God's people would be oppressed by this power. He is told that it would be 2,300 days, and that they would be clean and free. Because of the Jewish concept of a day being an evening followed by a morning, this vision is called the vision of the evenings and mornings in verse 26, in reference to the 2,300 days. The interpretation requires a parallel comparison. This is found in Daniel 9, 23 through 25, where we are told that 70 weeks were to be set aside from the forepart of this vision, and that Messiah would be cut off in the middle of the 70th. This 70-week prophecy is said to measure from the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity. We hear that commandment to restore and build Jerusalem in Nehemiah 2, 3 through 8. Knowing that the 70th week ended 3.5 years after our Lord's death, or AD 36, we can easily measure back 490 years, a year for each day of the 70 weeks, to know that the commandment concerning Jerusalem occurred in 454 BC. Now, this is a hurried explanation and certainly not a chronology analysis. Our lesson is mostly historical. But 454 BC is the point of beginning. Now, the point is that the 70-week vision is the forepart of the 2,300-day vision. So they begin at the same point. So now, take the 2,300-year duration of Daniel's vision, subtract the 454 years before Christ, and this yields the year 1846 AD, that we should expect the sanctuary class to be clean. With the assurance that God has had his faithful in every age, we would like to trace this class during the period of pollution and cleansing. Once the sanctuary was pure, for Jesus gave a pure message, and the apostles understood it, that is the proper place to begin viewing the sanctuary. The apostles had the vessels of truth. We even believe they understood properly the object and manner, though not the time, of the Lord's return in his second advent. In the first century, there were few great names other than the apostles. Yet here persecution of the church began. Most all the apostles experienced martyrdom, yet converts grew in every city. Doctrinal issues of dissent and difference remained mostly within the sphere of the church, while the total concept of Christianity grew more repulsive in the eyes of the powers that then were. In the second century, Christianity became a real irritant in the eye of the civil powers. In these years, Polycarp died under Nero for his loyalty to Christ. The church, for the most part, still was a small body of pure and blameless men, engaged in an intense religious life, watched over by quiet bishops, inspired by fearless martyrs. The literature of the times was chiefly apologetic. The records that remain to us are mainly appeals to Rome. First, that Rome had not indeed been injured by the presence of Christianity. And secondly, in reality, Rome's strength had really grown. And thirdly, anyway, none but the worst of your emperors were persecutors of the Christians. And so the arguments ran. We think this was a weak point and a hazard for the early church. There was a tendency for peaceful coexistence, yet maintaining a religious difference with Rome. But the persecution continued. With some, this drives but to greater dedication. And so it was with Origen. His sound childhood proved unshaken when he boldly exposed his convictions to minister to the holy ones about to suffer death. He urged his own father, "Take heed that you do not change your mind for our sake." His father, being in prison, condemned to death, he at all times practiced an ascetic life. He studied and taught Hebrew and Greek. In these difficult years, he wrote several manuscripts and commentaries giving special attention to the accuracy and explanation of certain discrepancies arising now in the church. The essence of his teaching can be outlined in 3 points. First, man was created with a free will. Secondly, man is to benefit from his experience with evil. And thirdly, the Father and Son are separate in essence and substance, and the Father is to be addressed through the Son. How much like present truth. For his boldness, Origen was dragged half dead to a heathen temple, bid to administer pagan rites. He preaches Christ. Expelled and exposed, he retires to Caesarea to open a new school, which became more famous than that at Alexandria. And in the Decian persecution of AD 250, he was imprisoned, tortured. Coming away with his life, he died shortly thereafter. Toward the end of this century, the church begins to organize for power against just such persecution. There is a distinction made in the authority of local bishops, a centralization in authority, and the church assumes the power of excommunication. Gradually, festivals are created, schools are established, and the faith is expressed more in sacraments and forms. So we see Satan using the times to draw the church into earthly elevation, and Antichrist begins to take a definite shape. Amid this presumptuous course of the host, we would expect to find a standard bearer resisting the corruption of the faith. Irenaeus now comes on the scene. We find him condemning compromise. In his extensive writings, he attacks the current heresies, particularly on the adoption of certain Platonian views of the immortal soul. On the person of Christ, he says, and we quote, "Christ must be a man like us if he would redeem us from corruption and make us perfect. As sin and death came into the world by a man, so they could be blotted out legitimately and to our advantage only by a man. Though, of course, not one who should be a mere descendant of Adam, and thus himself stand in need of redemption, but a second Adam, supernaturally begotten, a new progenitor of our race. He made himself equal with man, that man, by his likeness to the Son, might become precious in the Father's sight." Isn't this our heritage of truth? A clear, simple expression of the ransom. Irenaeus was also an ardent supporter of the millennium doctrine. Though history cannot deny what he taught, it gives few details and forgives him for his errors. But these and other clear perceptions were discarded as the darkness comes over the church. The incoming of the early 300s finds the church more powerful as an institution, with a system of creeds, doctrines, and forms all carefully enumerated. The thinking was now firm. The question was, be persecuted or be legalized? It was amid these conditions that Emperor Constantine faced a three-way split in his empire over a religious question. It began to flare when one Alexander, in an address, showed his audience, one, that God and Christ were co-equal. Two, they were co-essential. And points were that they were co-eternal, co-essential, and co-equal. Arius, his opponent, openly challenged him, and the controversy spread like fire throughout the Eastern Empire, forming three parties. First, the Orthodox, holding to the deity of Christ. Second, the Arian party, holding the humanity and separateness of Christ and Jehovah. And three, those holding the middle of the ground, those holding to the divinity of Christ, but avoiding the use of the term for the sake of the Arians. Constantine found it necessary to bring the issue to a head lest he face a collapse of allegiance and lose political control. He first sought to drop the issue with the rationalization that they were unessential points. Constantine did not understand the doctrine. Indeed, he believed no doctrine but of providence and spared no terms of contempt for the dispute. Here we see the principle of peace at the expense of truth, and we are reminded of the importance of the admonition in James 3:17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. As all the provincial synods now only helped to fan the flame of strife, Constantine called a general council of bishops. This ecumenical council was held at Nice in 325 AD, consisting of 318 bishops, mostly from the East. Athanasius took the defense of the divinity of Christ. Arius defended his own view with this clear and simple logic, and again we quote, "The Father is a Father, the Son is a Son, therefore the Father must have existed before the Son, therefore once the Son was not, therefore he was made, like all creatures, of a substance that had not previously existed." The Trinity heresy, having made its first major victory, took the opportunity to reinforce the stronghold. The Church formed the Nicene Creed of 20 canons. The fifth, that bishops, once separated from the Church, were not to be accepted elsewhere. The sixth, that special grants were to be given to certain bishops. The ninth, all ordinations would be considered void without due investigation and confession. The die is cast. Antichrist is destined for control. The pagan emperors not only tolerated the Church, but promoted it. It was to their political advantage. The population was as much now Christian as pagan, though now colored by pagan rites. The Church lacks but one thing it desires: supreme power, the title Pontifex Maximus. The Church did not have long to wait for this prize. The final preparation was laid in the 400s. Imperial persecution stopped. Revenue was no longer gathered from faithful donations, but from government traffic and property confiscation. The Church was allied with the state. While each of the bishops attempted to show their claim to supremacy, and now the dawning of the 500s finds the emperor a self-appointed ruler, as in the past, but the Church made him her associate head. The emperor called councils and meddled in church affairs, but the church was not permitted to meddle directly in civil affairs. Amid this transition period, another controversy began to rage. This time, it was over the worship of Mary. Emperor Justinian I feared a division in his empire, inasmuch as the church was so closely allied with the state. Needing a strong figure and central authority to unite the empire, Justinian appealed to Pope John, then the most popular claimant, to the title Pontifex Maximus. And probably the most nearly in harmony with his own views on government and religion. In a most significant letter to John, he wrote, "And so we have hastened to make subject to the See of your Holiness and to unite with it all the priests of the eastern districts. For in all points, as has been said, we are eager to add to the honor and authority of your See. And the authority of your See will grow the greater, and the unity of the holy churches, which has been disturbed, will be preserved to you, since through you all the most blessed bishops will have learned the genuine doctrine of your holiness as to those points which have been referred to you." Or in reality, which were being referred to him in this very letter. Here we see a clever strategy for political advantage that upset the balance of rule in a most subtle manner. Civil power appeals to the church for power to control the people and technically subjects itself to the church's decree while still providing the military strength to enforce it. This letter was dated 533. Yet the new position was not a practical advantage for the church. The new title, Pontifex Maximus, was only a name. For the Ostrogothic tribes dominated Rome and much of Italy, and they were mainly Arians in faith. 6 years later, 539, Justinian succeeded in sending an army by his general Belisarius to vanquish and conquer the Gothic king Vitiges. It is here we recognize Antichrist set up to rule from Rome. It now had power to take away the continual sacrifice, power to cast down the base of the sanctuary, the ransom, power to set up the mass, and power to make it the law of the land. This is the correct point to measure the three periods of Daniel 12, the 1260 years until papacy's power would be broken, the 1290 years till the sanctuary would be cleansed, and the 1335 years till that blessed expectation would come, our Lord's second advent. In 800, the papal states are given to Charlemagne. This begins the counterfeit 1,000-year reign from the 800s to the 1100s. The Antichrist system flourished in the Dark Ages. It blasphemed God for a time, plus times, plus the dividing of a time. 3.5 years, Daniel 7, 8 and 25. As 1260 days in symbol, this represents the same 1260 years shown in Daniel 12, the 42 months in Revelation 11, 2, and the 3.5 times in Revelation 12, 14. This is the season that the church was oppressed, yet nourished in the wilderness condition. Early in the 12th century, we can see the first faint rays of light on the horizon, and to that extent, the beginning of a cleansing work, which in time would progress to the full. Joachim was born about 1130 AD. It is here that we will begin to trace the spreading influence of truth. He opposed and denounced in the strongest terms corruption of the Roman hierarchy, indulgences, crusades, vices of the clergy, and the temporal power of the Pope. Joachim taught that in the year 1260 A.D., the Christian era would close, when a new era would commence under another dispensation. And though in error on the terminal point, what is important to us is that he saw the use of ages in God's plan. And he began to use the year-per-day rule. His attempts at reform were, however, premature. His views were condemned, and in 1260 the Council of Aries finally pronounced all followers of Joachim as heretics. Early in the 1200s, we see Peter Waldo on the pages of history. In the vein of a true reformer type, he turned from commercial pursuits at an early age to teach religion. His doctrines were still of a negative nature, in the sense of casting off some of the errors of the Whore of Babylon. Among the simple inhabitants of the Piedmont valleys, he found those with a hearing ear. But persecution is far from outdated at this early time in the Gospel Age. For in the words of the Roman pontiff, Roman was bent on exterminating that whole pestilential race. Waldo and his followers were forced to flee to the hills to form their own community. There too they faced slaughter, and so they spread to Switzerland, the Netherlands, England, Germany, France, and Denmark. The descendants of Waldo became the well-known Huguenots, who we think not accidentally, but in the Lord's providence, were among the first to come to America as pilgrims. By the 1300s, a transition era emerges. Europe, previously semi-barbarous, is flushed with civilization, at first with a missionary and literary culture. Then theology became the chief and sole science of the day. Even languages and philosophy took on a decidedly religious coloring. The masses became awake to the prominent religious questions, and the political conditions of the country greatly stimulated religious debates. Throughout all these fluctuations of the civil power, the Roman pontiff watched at a safe distance, like a vulture sniffing the field of battle, ready to pounce on the weak or the wounded of either side. These political turmoils created and fostered the spirit of free inquiry into human rights, civil rights, and ecclesiastical rights. This was the condition when Wycliffe came on the scene. Being an educated man, his life was checkered with positions and titles. Warden of Ballard College, then rector of two other colleges, the king's chaplain, Archbishop of Canterbury. Early in his life, he became known as the public opponent to the mendicant friars who infest England. Aided by his title, Doctor of Theology, he had the ideal circumstances and opportunity for reform. Wycliffe's eyes were more open to papal error than those before, and he wrote and taught without reserve, rejecting the doctrines of transubstantiation and the Mass. His great concern was for scholastic culture while maintaining a sympathy for the lower classes. In this environment, he was motivated to make the first translation of the scriptures into English. For this, he was called the Morning Star of the Reformation. By the 14th to the 15th century, a cleansing is truly visible. A reformation is ripe and flushed Europe, with Zwingli in Switzerland and Luther in Germany. It is significant to note that now the issues of reform are more than opposition to confessions and the Mass and so forth, but are positive issues that are being formulated. Justification by faith is explained. Mortality of man is the 27th of Luther's 95 Theses. A significant character comes to our attention contemporary with Luther. His name is Melanchthon. He entered the University of Heidelberg at the age of 12. At 14, he received a Bachelor of Arts degrees for distinction in linguistics and Greek. While supporting himself as a tutor, he devoted his mind to the study of Greek, Latin, literature, history, logic, math, medicine, law, and theology. Having excelled in each, he received his master's degree in 1514 at the age of 18. Melanchthon was called to Greek professorship at Wittenberg at 21. Martin Luther was at his inaugural lecture, and 2 days later he wrote, "I really desire no other teacher of Greek so long as he lives." In philosophy, Melanchthon sympathized with Luther's antagonism to Aristotle, yet he soon learned to distinguish between the use and abuse of that author, and declared he had never understood the use of philosophy until he had apprehended the pure doctrine of the gospel. He wrote extensively on the books of Romans and Corinthians. It was later said of these works, "It explains the doctrinal statements in such appropriate and accurate terms, and by a methodical treatment renders them so clear and strong that it is injuring the papal power more than all the other writings of the Lutherans." Though he never entered the ministry, the care of the Reformation rested mainly on Melanchthon during Luther's absence at the Wartburg. Though his method was clear and simple, his great modesty did not suit him to withstand the storms of fanaticism which rose among his former friends, and the defiant stance the Reformation required. And this is Luther's tribute to him, or Calvin's tribute to him, rather. "O Philip Melanchthon, 100 times worn out with fatigue and overwhelmed with care, thou hast laid thy head upon my breast and said, 'Would God I might die here.' And 1,000 times since then I have earnestly desired that it had been granted us to be together. Certainly thou wouldest have been more valiant to face danger, and stronger to despise hatred, and bolder to disregard false accusations." And so too with us. The Reformation so boldly begun might have progressed rapidly to full purity, but Satan had a decoy. And that decoy is found in Daniel 11, 34 and 35. "Now when they shall fall, they shall be holpen with a little help, but many shall cleave to them with flatteries, and some of them of understanding shall fall to try them and to purge and to make them white, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for an appointed time, the cleansing of the sanctuary." The German princes were admirers of these bold reformers, for they attacked the system at which even kings trembled, and now the aid of these kings seemed indispensable. So papacy's deadly wound was healed for a time, but Protestantism becomes daughters in the strategy of the system they had protested. But God's plans cannot be frustrated, for the sanctuary must be cleansed by 2300 days. With the 16th century dawns the age of reason. In the Dark Ages, even science was doled out by the papacy. Free thinking in this led to greater church independence. Such was the impact of Galileo. And soon we see Isaac Newton, a student of Galileo. He was a greater student of Scripture than his posterity has generally known, and his efforts have dramatically affected the quest for truth and the sanctuary eventually reaching it. Though he excelled in mathematics, natural science, and metaphysics, these were only sidelights to his theological endeavors. He wrote 5 volumes on chronology and church history. In another, on the existence and nature of the deity, he writes concerning two notable corruptions of Scripture, namely 1 John 5:7 and 1 Timothy 3:16. His explanation sounds like those of present truth. Here might be a good place to present some quotes from his letters and his studies. Most of these references are from David Brewster's biography and McClintock and Strong's encyclopedia. Remember, this is Newton's thinking from 1691 to the turn of the century. On Daniel 8:1, I take, this is a quote, Daniel 8:1, I take to be the same with the word of God upon the white horse in heaven. Apocalypse 12, for both are to rule the nations with a rod of iron. When a beast or man is put for a kingdom, the parts and qualities are put for the analogous parts and qualities of the kingdom. The image, Daniel 2, represents a body of four great nations which shall reign in succession over the earth, namely the people of Babylonia, the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans, while the stone cut out without hands is a new kingdom which should arise after the four, conquer all those nations, become very great, and endure to the end of time. The lion with eagle's wings was the kingdom of Babylon and Media. The bear was the Persian Empire, and its three ribs were the kingdoms of Sardis, Babylon, and Egypt. The leopard was the Greek Empire, and its four heads and four wings were the kingdoms of Cassander, Lysimachus, Ptolemy, and Seleucus. The fourth beast with its great iron teeth was the Roman Empire, and its ten horns were the ten kingdoms into which it was broken. One, the kingdom of the Vandals and Alans in Spain and Africa. Two, the kingdom of the Suevians in Spain. Three, the kingdom of the Visigoths. Four, the kingdom of the Alans in Gaul. Five, the kingdoms of the Burgundians. Six, the kingdom of the Franks. Seven, the kingdom of the Britons. Eight, the kingdom of the Huns. Nine, the kingdom of the Lombards. Ten, the kingdom of Ravenna. Some of these kingdoms fell, and new ones sprang up, but whatever was their subsequent number, they still retained the name of the ten kings from their first number. The prophecy of the 70 weeks, which has hitherto been restricted to the first coming of our Savior, is a prediction of all the main periods relating to the coming of Messiah, the times of his birth and death, the time of his rejection, the duration of the Jewish war by which he caused the city and the sanctuary to be destroyed, and the time of his second coming. Prophecy is not given to gratify men's curiosity. Grasp this perception from Isaac Newton. Prophecy is not given to gratify men's curiosity by enabling them to foreknow things, but that after they were fulfilled, they might be interpreted by the event and afford convincing arguments that the world is governed by providence. Just before his death, Isaac Newton wrote, "I know not what I may appear to the world, but to myself I seem to have been like a boy playing on the seashore and diverting myself in now and then finding a smoother pebble or a prettier shell than ordinary, while the great ocean of truth lay all before me." Others followed, such as Professor Bengel in the 1700s, with a proper application of the philosophy to Scripture. He also used the correct key to the 1260 days. Edward Irving is seen in the early 1800s teaching the coming of Messiah in glory and majesty, for which he was excommunicated. But still, errors had to be cleansed from the sanctuary. Alexander Campbell organized the disciples in 1827 and advocated apostolic church simplicity, equality of members under the head, Christ, the abrogation of ecclesiastical titles, Doctor of Divinity, Reverend, and so forth. He claimed no creed but the Bible. All this was good so far as it went, but each reform stopped in a rut. as those that had gone before. Each was content with the form they had found, but failed to use the liberty wherewith Christ made them free. And now the church must endure one more reform. This is under the influence of William Miller. He left the Baptist to develop his personal convictions of time features. By 1833, these were spreading among all denominations. His beliefs, as ascertaining the truth, are perhaps eightfold. First, that prophecy was currently being fulfilled. Second, Christ as Abraham's seed returns to possess his inheritance in the land. Three, as the son of David, to reign over the house of Judah. Four, to inherit the uttermost parts of the earth. Five, to have dominion over the nations. Six, the Christ's premillennial return would involve the conversion of the world during his second advent. Seven, that he is to reign 1,000 years. Eight, the promises to Israel regarding the land are literal. These teachings awoke a kindred anticipation and expectation among Daniel's holy ones. They were some 5,000 followers of his teachings, though some two-thirds abandoned the fellowship when the Lord failed to physically appear in 1844. Though Miller was in error as to the time, the manner, and the object of the Lord's return, the destined effect was fulfilled. The virgins trimmed their lamps, Matthew 25:1-5. Bible study became independent of the traditions of error. Now, as to mark the events, an opposition was formed to isolate these changes. The Evangelical Alliance was formed in 1846. With the old creeds of the immortal soul and eternal torment for the wicked. But this fence of error only served to make distinguishable the nucleus of truth and the holders thereof. Though the truth was available probably only from various quarters, all that was necessary was there, somewhere. The sanctuary was cleansed in this representative sense. Daniel's vision of the 2300 days is accomplished. Brother Russell says in volume 3, page 118, when we say that the sanctuary was cleansed of this defilement, we must remember that in Scripture a part of the church not infrequently stands for the whole. It is the same principle of Romans 4:17. God who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. This is accomplished through God's foreknowledge. Brother Russell expressed the same thought in volume 4, page 621. The kingdom as represented in our Lord and the sleeping saints, already fitted and prepared and found worthy to be members of his body, the bride, was set up in 1878. And so now, that wise and faithful servant was able to sort and sift truth from error. This was not another reform, but the organization and presentation of the divine plan of the ages, the bringing together of all the loose ends. This he did, beginning at the blessedness of the 1335 days from 1874 onward. The new things he brought forth from the Lord's storehouse appear to be the result of foregoing truths, such things as were overlooked by the reformers for viewing only segments, portions of the whole. Therefore, we have had the two salvations, nature separate and distinct, further clarified for us. Brother Russell has helped us to see the beauty and harmony of the whole plan in tabernacle shadows, the covenants, chronology, our privileges in the harvest, the sin offering and ransom, prophecies concerning Israel, the church, and the world, and our Lord's second coming. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. He came in the flesh originally, in person. He left in person. He returns in person. We think that to equate the presence of our Lord to the work of that presence and its phases, and to say that Christ's return is not in person, and then to represent each text concerning our Lord's return as separate comings, is not only tarnishing some of the vessels of truth, but threatens their removal. Brethren, we do not always know where others in our day stand in relationship to this harvest message. And we do not endorse every other interpretation of our day, but only the truth as it has come to us and as we love it. And we do love it. Perhaps there is not one vessel of truth that has been cleansed that has not been challenged in this harvest period. We still love it. And so we have the vessels returned to the temple from captivity and returned to original Christian purity as from the apostles. We do not need another reform. As we stand on the threshold of the kingdom, we can see how our Lord has taken great care to protect our heritage, which he has cleansed for us. This has been done by bringing his servants into the searching of truth with a mental excitement that only truth can reward. He has made of their lives a sublime example of dedication. And though we do not claim that every martyr was a saint, yet truth has been defended with blood and tears. Let us take great care to abide under this gift of divine grace, realizing the privileges of participation with Christ in his death, an inheritance in light, the truth, which is for you who believe. Our dear Father in heaven, we hallow and reverence thy holy name. We thank thee for the cloud of witnesses of past ages and for the example of faithful saints in this age. Help us to be faithful to our heritage of truth, and may we be faithful to our covenant of sacrifice. We would ask thy forgiveness and overruling providences for everything may have been done. Anything may have been done or said amiss, may all renown to thy glory and honor. Now, Father, we do ask thy blessing upon our ensuing fellowship and the noonday meal, that our bodies may be strengthened and our minds and hearts might be enriched by this sweet fellowship. Would you leave all in thy care and keeping in the precious name and merit of Jesus Christ.